Good morning. Now, last week we began discussing heaven in our series, Heaven, Hell, and the Coming Kingdom of God. And if you recall, back when we were talking about hell, I had shown you several cartoons of how hell is oftentimes viewed by individuals, especially cartoonists. And I held one back. I held one back for this week, and the reason I held it back is because I was thinking of a quip by Mark Twain that he said years ago. He made this statement. He said, "You go to heaven for the climate and hell for the company." And this cartoon, save for this week, I just thought was perfect for that. I just feel we'd know more people in hell. And you look at the wife's eyes there. I mean, what he's suggesting in a sense is, I think we went to the wrong place. It'd be more enjoyable, less tedious, less boring if we went to the other place. I'd like to read a little bit from Mark Twain's probably most famous novel, and it's Huckleberry Finn. And this actually has bearing on what I'm going to talk about. Listen carefully. Miss Watson, a tolerable slim old maid with goggles, took a set at me now with a spelling book. And she worked for about an hour, and then the widow made her ease up. I couldn't have stood it much longer. Then for an hour, it was deadly dull, and I was fidgety. Miss Watson would say, "Don't put your feet up there, Huckleberry. Don't scrunch up like that, Huckleberry. Set up straight, Huckleberry." And pretty soon she would say, "Don't gap." You know what gapping is? That's gapping. Don't gap. "And stretch like that. Don't do that, Huckleberry. And why can't you try to behave better?" Then she told me all about the bad place. And I said, "I wished I was there." Oh, she got mad. But I tell her I didn't mean no harm. All I wanted was to go somewheres. All I wanted was a change. I weren't particular. She said it was wicked to say what I said and that she wouldn't say it for the whole world. She said it was a wicked thing. She was going to live so as to go to the good place. Well, I couldn't see no advantage in going where she was going. So I made up my mind I wouldn't even try for it. But I never said so because it would only make trouble and wouldn't do no good. Now, she got a start. She went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day long with the harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. But I never said so. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, "Not by a considerable sight." I was glad when I heard that because I wanted to be with him together. Now, I don't think there's much question that most of the people that are drawing these cartoons have more of a Miss Watson theology than they have a theology built upon the scriptures about heaven. In fact, many people today seem to have a Miss Watson theology when it comes to heaven. That all we're going to do is sing and sing and sing tediously over and over again, and that's what the future holds. No wonder Huckleberry wasn't excited about heaven. Now, if you recall last week what I argued, there's two terrible misconceptions that people have. Number one, people have the conception that hell is not nearly as bad as it is. But equally a problem is the idea that heaven is not near as good as it is made out to be. And the problem with those two views is it will make you apathetic. I'm not too worried about going to hell. And as far as heaven, I'd rather just focus on things down here because it's more interesting. To have a wrong view of heaven and a wrong view of hell is a huge mistake and will affect the way you live your life if you have a wrong view of hell and a wrong view of heaven. Now, what I tried to do last week, if you recall, is I just tried to point out a few of the misconceptions that people have about heaven. Tried to correct some of those, gave you a little history about heaven, gave you some facts about it. Didn't talk a whole lot, but I got you introduced to the idea of heaven. And today what I want to do is be a little more specific about what heaven will be like. What we're going to do is we're going to hear from John. And I'm going to tell you something. You ought to get your theology on heaven from John instead of Miss Watson. Especially Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, which is where we'll be looking at today, where we get, I think, the clearest explanation of what heaven will be like. Now, let me tell you, boredom seems to be the word that keeps popping up. That's the theme of all the cartoons I showed you, if you recall last week. Heaven is going to be boring. That is the one word that should never come into your mind when you think of what heaven's going to be like. If you're going to think of a word or a couple words, I'll tell you the words that come to mind for me when I think of heaven. If it was two words, here's the word. Not boredom, it is shock and awe. Shock and awe would be a better way of terming what heaven will be like. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning, and we are grateful for the fact that we can take communion and celebrate Jesus' death, which is what makes heaven possible for us. Thank you so much for his death upon the cross and for the heaven that opens up for us if we put our faith in him. In his name we pray, amen. Now, before John's vision of heaven, which is in the very last part of the very last book of the New Testament, we don't get a real clear idea of what heaven's going to be like. Yes, Jesus makes comments. Jesus talks about the parables where the fella, the master, gives the coins, you know, the talents, and he gives the minas to the different individuals, and he talks about reigning in heaven. Jesus talks about the fact when he was dealing with the Sadducees that when it comes to heaven, we'll be like angels and we're not going to be married. Jesus gives a few statements about what heaven is going to be like. Remember, he tells the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise, which is simply the word park. Okay, it's a beautiful, lush park. When we come to Paul, Paul is going to reiterate much of the same things Jesus says. He will talk about the fact that, in fact, he'll use the same word paradise in 2 Corinthians, that he saw paradise, a third heaven. Also, he's going to reiterate the fact that we're going to be with God and life is going to be much better. Remember in Philippians 1, he says to be there is much better, and that's why he'd rather be there than here. And he talks about the resurrection in more detail than Jesus does, how our body is sown in dishonor and weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. So we get some from Jesus, some from Paul, but you know, we don't get any visuals. I'm a visual person, and we don't get any visuals, and we don't get a lot of details about heaven until we come to Revelation, especially chapters 21 and 22, where John has a vision. Now, he's had a vision of heaven starting all the way back, you know, the beginning of the book, and especially chapters 4 and 5, but chapters 21 and 22, where he really gives us some details about heaven. And here, let me show you. The New Jerusalem, all I did was go through here and make a list, reading through chapters 21 and 22. And I made a list of the negatives, which are actually positives, but they're stated negatively. What to expect? Well, no more sea, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death and pain. And then the positive, and you can go through those two chapters and simply make a list. Now, I'm not even going to try to go through every one of these this morning. I'm not going to try to say every single one and give you details about it. I just want to focus on a few. But if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open up to chapter 21 of Revelation. And if you look at verse 1 and 2, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Now remember, we talked about last week that right now what we would call intermediate heaven. Right now you could call it present heaven, but there's also an eternal heaven, and that's what he's talking about here. In the new heaven and the new earth, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, how is it described as far as what our future eternal heaven will be? A city. The images of a city. Now, I want to stop here for a minute. What I want to do is show you some of the most fabulous cities in the world. Try to guess what this city is. Don't blurt it out. I'm just going to show you picture after picture. Now, nobody from the first service got them all right when I asked later how many of you knew every city. But I'll show you the images. These are glorious, beautiful cities on our planet. And understand, we're going to be living in a city. You know what that city is? That's Chicago. How about that one? London. I knew over there you'd know it. London. That's a tougher one. Yeah, that's Dubai. Now, don't say it out loud, because then they'll take credit in thinking they got it. I want to see if anybody gets them all right. Beat the first service. Everybody should know that one. Brenda knows that one. She just went there this year. New York. Now, that looks like something out of Flash Gordon. Any idea what that one is? Think about that one. Take a good look. No. Shanghai. Everybody ought to get this one. If you don't get it, that means you do not travel. Because it's about 5 hours due north of here, right? That's Dallas. If you're a Blue Jays fan, yeah, Toronto. Okay, I heard this earlier. If you watch Frasier, Seattle, right? There you go, Gary. Where is that? Singapore. You and Dan Leggett are there all the time. Singapore. I think this is the hardest one. That's a toughie, isn't it? No. Not even close. That's Panama City. I would never have guessed that. I'd be looking for huts. And of course that one, Hong Kong. Did anybody know every one of these? Nobody? Yeah. This is tough. Yeah. Well, yeah, the people that shouted. Okay, now, here's my question. How many of you would like to live in one of these cities? How many of you would like to live in one of these big cities? Yeah, those of you raise your hand, you're young. Okay? All the young people raise your hand. I think it'd be cool. Yeah, right. That's what I felt when I first moved to Dallas. Getting out of a town with one intersection, moving to Dallas, I thought, boy, this will be great. And I loved it for about a year. Several car wrecks later and other issues and things and crime and muggings and stuff. Yeah, I changed my mind. Most of us aren't real excited about living in a big city. And the reason why we're not excited is because in big cities, it tends to be polluted. There tends to be a lot of traffic. There tends to be a lot of people. It's noisy. It is crowded. And it's very, very expensive to live in these big cities. They might seem like fun for a little bit. But for most people, living in a big city is not their idea of paradise. So when the Bible says that we're going to be in this new Jerusalem and this city motif, which shows up in the book of Hebrews and it comes back here in Revelation, you might be thinking, I'm not interested. I'm not a city slicker. I mean, if I look out my back window in heaven, here's what I want to see. That's what I want to see. Don't you? Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Or maybe I look out the back window and I get this. I can handle that. Or some of you flatlanders, you walk on the patio and you'd rather see that. Or it'd be nice if you want to take a dip, you go down the street, and at the end of the street, you got this. That's my idea of paradise, right? And for many of us, that's why you live here in Richmond, isn't it? You work in Houston, you want to get out of there, and you come out here to the country. That's what you want to do. Most of us don't associate a city as a place that we would want to spend eternity. Now, the first thing we have to note about this eternal city is that there has been a merging of this city with the new earth. If you look again at the verse, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which will be our eternal home, coming down from heaven. It's not staying in the clouds. It is coming down from heaven. And why? Because it is going to sit itself upon the earth. And I photoshopped this. This is probably not real far off what we can imagine. And I showed you this image last week. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:16. Now, by the way, if take a good look at that first verse in chapter 21 again. The first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Did you see that? Do you realize the seas, the oceans make up 71% of the earth? 71% of the earth, people are not living because it is ocean. Only 1% of the water on this planet is fresh water. 71% is salt water. There's not going to be any sea, which tells us right off the bat, when the new Jerusalem comes down, the earth, even if the new earth is the same size, it's going to have 70% more space. more Grand Canyons, more mountains, all sorts of different things as far as its topography. Now, you say, well, gee whiz, no beaches. I don't know if I want that. I like the beaches. Hey, I didn't say there's not going to be water. I said there's not going to be salt water. In fact, we know, I would expect lakes that will dwarf the Great Lakes. And the reason why is if you look at this picture here, again, this is the size of the New Jerusalem that is given in chapter 21. If you were to slap it on top of the United States, what do you see all around it? The Pacific, the Gulf of Mexico, and the Atlantic. Okay? All that, all the ocean is going to disappear, and what you're going to have is this humongous, huge city sitting upon the earth. But this huge city will have streams, and the reason we know this is because various verses here in chapter 21, I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as a crystal. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, we can see this passage in Isaiah 30, verse 25. Now, understand, in Isaiah 30, 25, he's talking about the millennium. But understand, the new earth is going to be an upgrade. You all understand upgrades from computers, right? It's going to be an upgrade from the millennium. So whatever you see talked about in the millennium, you can expect it to be far greater. And this is what it says about the millennium. Chapter 30, verse 25, on every lofty mountain, on every high hill, there will be streams running with water. So when I think of the new heavens and the new earth, I'm thinking more than streams. I'm thinking waterfalls. And thus my picture. There's going to be a lot of water. And there'll be palm trees. And it will be beautiful. But you know what? You're not going to get that salty stuff in your eyes anymore. Now just how glorious will Jerusalem be? How glorious. Two times in this chapter it is described as a woman. Look what it said here in verse 2 again. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. It's a simile. As a bride adorned herself for her husband. But then look over at the second half of verse 9. Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now we are the bride. The church is the bride. We all know that theology. But look at the next verse. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Well, I thought we were going to look at the bride. Do you see how they're fused together both times? The bride is so in connection with the city that they're fused together. You want to look at one, you look at the other. And so the bride is viewed as the city itself because the bride's city was made for the bride. Jesus is preparing a place for us, the church. And as a result, this is what I see. A bride adorned for her husband. Perhaps you have to go to a Middle East wedding. Brenda and I, when we were in Morocco, went to a Middle East wedding. That bride changed three times into these glorious outfits and kept coming down and they'd put her around and they'd waltz her around. It was incredible. They spent a lot of money on her. They spent a lot of, she was decked out. And that's what God's doing for the New Jerusalem. He is decking it out. Expensively, extravagantly, what we would call over the top. In fact, we get more details in this chapter about the way it looks and it appears than anything else. And we have to scratch our heads and ask, why? What is the point here? Why are we going into the details? In fact, let's just look, because we're told about the bride, and then we're going to get an image of just how glorious. Look with me in chapter 21, verse 9. We looked at it a minute ago. Come here, I'll show you the bride. Verse 10, carried me away. Coming down from the heaven. Now, look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, skip over to verse 16. Because he's going to start to give you some details. The city is laid out in a square, which I mentioned. Its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which happened to be angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was not stone, not concrete, but jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. That's the third time jasper has been mentioned. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. There's your building material. No asphalt, no concrete. The city's like gold, clear gold, like glass, and your gates, huge pearls. You know that had to hurt some oysters. That's a big pearl. Yeah, when you think about gates. And I bet those are big gates. A lot of people got to go through there. And the stone, I'm not showing you every stones, but here's just some of the stones. I just went online and found them. Jasper mentioned three times. From a distance, when John looks and sees it coming down, he sees this city that looks like clear jasper. These are the different stones that show up. And then you throw in some gold and pearl. That's pretty impressive. Doesn't even sound boring. Now the question is this: why the focus on the appearance? And why compare it to a bride? And it's pretty simple, I think. Jesus is going out of his way to make something very extravagant for us. We all know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. But do you know the verse right before that? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is making something incredibly extravagant and beautiful, decked out, because he wants to show us how much he loves us, like decking out a bride. I can't help but think of David Attenborough. Remember David Attenborough in Jurassic Park? What he says over and over again, spared no expense, spared no expense. And that's what happened. Jesus is sparing no expense. Everything is gold and pearl and precious stones. No junk material here. And the only thing he can think compare it to is it's like a bride all decked out. The New Jerusalem will be our heavenly home, and it will be dazzling. It will be beautiful. God is sparing no expense and what he's building for us. Now, what's important to note is this: as beautiful and as gorgeous as this sounds, the good thing is it's not like Jurassic Park. By the way, you could call it Jurassic Paradise. It's the same word. Jurassic Park, things got out of control. In fact, in Eden, which was perfect, things got out of control. Good places, good churches, good homes, things can get out of control. And you know what? There is an emphasis, and this is why you get all the negations. Things will not get out of control here. Watch the emphasis. No more tears, sorrow, mourning, no more death, no more pain, no more of the first things, no more curse, no entry of any form of evil. It's perfect, but so was Eden. Some relationships we have, we think, well, that's a perfect relationship. Yeah, but you know, something can always screw it up and mess things up. Things can always get messed up, but not heaven. It cannot. Three times, there's going to be an elaboration on the idea of no entry of any form of evil. In chapter 28, 1 verse 8, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving, and it also lists all sorts of other crummy things like the murderer and such, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, once would have sufficed, but he's going to repeat in a different way. Verse 27, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Two times should have sufficed, but he says it a third time later in chapter 22. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. What's his point? He's going to pound it over and over. Nothing's going to mess this one up. For eternity, it's not going to get messed up. It cannot get messed up. Yes, Eden got messed up. Yes, good churches get messed up. Yes, good nations get messed up. But you know what? Heaven will never be messed up. And this is repeated over and over again. especially all these negations. It can't happen again. This is not going to get messed up this time, forever. You know, one curious thing about this city, there's no need for a sun or moon, and there's no night. And you know what that means? That so excites me. No daylight savings. I hate daylight savings. I loathe daylight savings. The minute we change and I get home and it's already dark, oh, I hate it. There'll be no more daylight savings. There'll be no more night at all. In fact, we won't need night because we will have resurrected bodies. We will not even need the rest. That would be boring to fall asleep in this world. And the reason why there will be no falling asleep because of the glory of God which will shine. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is the light of the world. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And where he is, there is going to be light 24/7. That's amazing as we get to see him face to face. Look in chapter 22, verse 4. And we will see his face. That's what Moses begged for, just to see. And he got his back and it blew him away. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Obviously a play on the opposite of the Antichrist, who will put his number on the foreheads of people. His name will be on our heads, and we will see him face to face. Now, what is John trying to tell us here so far? What is John trying to tell us about the eternal city? Well, first of all, I think it's real clear. Heaven's not on some cloud somewhere. You're not going to be walking around on puffy things that look like marshmallows or cotton candy or whatever. It's going to be sitting on the earth, which means you can walk out the gates and you are in lush countryside, in the midst of canyons and mountains and streams. Secondly, it's huge. We're talking a big city here. And we're talking about an earth that's 70% more area for people. And that's if the earth is created the same size. I won't be surprised if it's bigger. So thirdly, it is stunningly expensive. God has spared no expense, and he wants to make that crystal clear here, because everything is going to be all over the top, gold and pearls and precious stones. He's robbed the bank to build it for you, so to speak. Fourthly, it's bright, and you'll never sleep. Nor would you want to, because there won't ever be a dull moment. Fifthly, nothing can possibly ever mess it up. It's going to be like this forever. And sixthly, we even get to see God. Now, I tell you what, so far when I'm reading, I'm not seeing really anything here very boring. I'm really not. And yet, John Eldridge, in his book, The Journey of Desire Stated, said this: nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea, the same idea, that eternity is an unending church service, a never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after the other, another forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks. Forever and ever, that's it? That's the good news? And then we feel guilty that we aren't more spiritual. Question: where do Christians get the idea that eternity is going to be a sing-along on a cloud? It's Miss Watson. It's sure not the Bible. It's Miss Watson. The Bible says nothing about being forever a sing-along. Now listen. There's no question there's going to be some singing in heaven, and there's no question you'll be singing. In fact, most of us will probably be given really nice voices. But Revelation 5 gives us one episode. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now I want you to look at chapter 22, verses 3 and 5. Because in chapters 21 and 22, where we get the most vivid description of heaven, the word singing never shows up. How does John describe what we'll do? Well, in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Not sing to him, but serve him. Look at verse 5. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Not sing forever and ever, reign forever and ever. Where do we get the notion of singing forever? It's not in the Bible, and yet it's in all the cartoons and in most Christians' minds. Mrs. Watson. Over and over again, Jesus, all those parables, the talents, the minas, and what was the reward? You're going to be on the first row of the singing club? No, the reward was more cities. You will have 5 cities. You will be over 10 cities. It's rule, it's authority. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul makes it clear, if we endure with him, we will, not sing with him, reign with him, right? Over and over and over again, we get that emphasis of reigning and ruling in positions of authority. In fact, three times earlier in the book of Revelation, this is made clear by John. Verse 26 of chapter 2, he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Chapter 5, verse 10, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There's nothing about singing in a cloud. It's raining on the earth. The new earth, the new heavens, the new earth. If you look in chapter 20, verse 6, it actually basically almost verbatim repeats, you'll be priests and they will reign upon the earth. Why older people tend to struggle as they get older? And when I say older, I mean older. The problem that many of us, when we grow older, is this: loneliness and uselessness. And the reason why is because our friends who we grew up with begin to die. We're going to be celebrating in 1 week Brenda's grandmother, who will be 100 years old. 100 years old. A lot of her friends have long since died. And she spends a lot of time at home alone. And you know, when you get real old, your body can't do the things that it used to, and so you begin to feel useless. It's very hard for a man who's been very capable all his life, and then he comes down to the end of his life and he can't do anything. It's really hard for a man or a woman who's a real servant. They begin to feel lonely and useless. And that creates boredom. In heaven, you will not grow older. You will have a resurrection body, and you will never feel lonely, and you will never feel useless. And therefore, you can never become bored. In fact, I'm going to argue this. We will not have the capacity to feel tedium and boredom. There's a real question whether animals have the capacity to be bored. If you watch a fish swimming around, can you tell if he's bored? We don't. Have you ever seen a bored chicken? I think he's really bored over there. He looks bored. In fact, when we see the lions in the Life in the Serengeti on PBS, they love laying around. They don't have a problem with that. They don't get bored either way. Part of the human makeup is that we have the ability and the capacity to get bored. I don't think it will be there in heaven. I don't even know if they'll have coinage or a word that says boredom in heaven. And if you could say the word, people are going to say, what are you talking about? What does boredom mean? What does tedium mean? I don't think it will be there. Now, there's no question you can expect to worship God. And I don't even think it's need to be forced. I don't think there's going to be a time schedule. Okay, hey, we all got to worship God. I don't think that's going to happen. You know why I don't think that's going to happen? Because of what we see here. Let me show you a couple passages. Look at with me, if you would, chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Watch what happens with John here. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of the book. Worship God. Do you see what he does? Now, flip back to chapter 19, verse 10. Same thing. You think he would have learned something, but he doesn't. Chapter 19, verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship. He's been talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb. He's getting this shock and awe. And his response is, then I fell at the feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, John was not a theological moron. And yet two times in a row, he finds himself flopping down in front of these angels. And why is that? Because he's bored? He gets a glimpse of heaven and he is so in shock and awe, he's looking for somebody to fall down in front of. And if there's an angel in front of him, he's falling down in front of him. He doesn't even have to have God in front of him. There's an angel explaining, saying, look at this. What's his response? He flops on the floor. That's shock and awe. When you're John the Apostle, this is not John the Apostle when he just starts out, you know, at Galilee. This is John the Apostle when he's an old man. He is theologically at his apex. And yet when he has somebody point out what heaven is like, he's flopping on the floor trying to worship an angel. That, my friends, tells you about the shock and awe of heaven. And no one's going to have to say, it's time to go worship God. Because on the inside, just the thought of flopping before the real God will be the big... In fact, the best way I think to describe it is this. It's like you're starving to death and you see a buffet dinner. What do you want? Man, I want to get a plate and get in line. Well, what about if you can't? Well, that'd be horrible. I'm starving. Look at that buffet. That's what it would be like not being able to worship God, not being able to see his face. He is there. And the greatest desire in you is, I want to flop in front of the Lord. And you'll do that. And he's going to give you a job in his administration. Because you're not going to be sitting around getting bored. In heaven, to not worship God would be boring. By the way, because the fruit of the tree of life and the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9, I'd expect some incredible times of food and fellowship. I mean, my goodness, when Jesus and Luke, we find Jesus, the disciples are with him after the resurrection. He eats with them. He breaks bread with them. And Jesus made it clear. We took communion earlier. Jesus made it clear in the Gospel of Luke, you know, I'm looking forward to the day when I can eat with you and drink of the wine in the new kingdom. I'm expecting some good victuals. And the nice thing is, you're not going to get fat. You will not have to worry about your weight because everything in heaven will be perfect. Expect to be totally satisfied. In fact, in chapter 21, verse 6, if you have your Bible, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost, i.e., you will have nothing that seeks satisfaction that cannot be fulfilled. If you have any thirst, drink. It's here. It's free. You will have nothing. You will have no enduring thirst whatsoever or hunger whatsoever. Every need, everything you desire, we'll be there. Expect to be reunited with your loved ones. Expect to meet biblical heroes of the past. Expect all sorts of questions you've always had answered and to learn more than you ever possibly thought could happen. One thing do not expect to be bored. Do not expect to be bored. It will be an incomprehensible word in heaven, the word boredom. And yet that is the word that is constantly bantered about, even amongst evangelicals, of what heaven could be like. It might be boring. Oh my goodness, have you not read? You're looking at cartoons and reading from Miss Watson, if that's what you think. You know what to me is so ironic? Here's what's so ironic. You know where it's going to be boring? It's not going to be heaven. It's going to be the place where it is fire, torment, gnashing of teeth. 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 That is boredom, my friends. Now you tell me, which is the place that's going to be boring? Which one looks boring to you? And yet, what have we been sold? We have been sold that the interesting place where all your friends are is down here. And the boring place is up there. You're getting some media spin on what heaven and hell is going to be like. Heaven will be a breathtaking adventure, exploring the new Jerusalem, the new world, the new universe. The food, the fellowship, seeing God, being lit up all day long with the glory of God in a real, true paradise with a body that you can't even imagine. That doesn't sound boring to me. You know, if Miss Watson had just given adventure-loving Huckleberry an accurate picture of heaven, I bet he would have been interested. That boy loved adventure. He loved treasure hunts. But he was fed a pack of lies, which is all you're going to do is sit around and sing all day. And he had no interest in that. I don't blame the boy. How dare we paint heaven as some type of boring place? We get nothing in the scripture that suggests it. Two words for me. What will heaven be? Shock and awe. Shock and awe. And that's why the most important thing when you read passages like this is you got to ask yourself, am I sure where I'm going? Do I know for sure I'm going to heaven, which will be shock and awe, or am I really going to that boring place which will be excruciatingly horrible? If you have any confusion, if you look up there and go, you know what, I'd like to be here, but I'm not sure where I'm at, catch me after this service. Catch Pete, who is sharing communion. Catch one of the elders. In fact, you can pretty much grab anybody around you. But don't leave this place. Don't go another week of your life having no idea where you're going to go. Jesus made it crystal clear. By faith, we've been justified. That's how we have a relationship with God. Justification through faith and the finished work that Jesus did on the cross for us. But if you have any questions, please say something, because I'm telling you, you don't want to miss that, and you don't want to go there. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are grateful for just the small peek we get in the book of Revelation and other passages about what heaven will be like. Even the little thumbnail sketches we get, we can't even imagine or picture accurately. We look forward to the new kingdom. We look forward to the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And we thank you that you're preparing something to blow our minds on how much you love us, and that you will show your riches to us for all eternity. And not because we've deserved it, but because what Jesus did for us on the cross. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.